Luke 16, verses 19 to 31. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set in place, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
About 25% of the teaching of Jesus is on the subject of wealth, money, and possessions. For us here in the West, that is a little bit of a challenge, because I think that the average American who lives in our culture views their finances as something that's very private. So the average person typically doesn't care for other people to know how much money they make, or how much their mortgages every month, or how much their credit card debt is, things like this. It's one of those areas that we tend to keep sort of private. And it's an area that it's very personal. The way we spend our money is a very personal thing, and especially when people think of the church talking about money, there seems to be in the mind of some a conflict of interest, because a nonprofit talking about how you should spend your money, typically telling you how much more money you should be giving to the nonprofit, seems to be a conflict of interest. The subject of money and wealth and possessions is a difficult subject for us to think about in this culture in particular. But what I hope is that by the end of today that you will leave here seeing that what the Bible has to say about wealth is actually good news for you. As we look at this text today, I want to make just two very, very brief caveats about this particular passage. Some of you might be familiar with this passage, some of you might not be, but just two very brief things. Number one, this parable is not intended to give us a theology of the afterlife. Okay, so we shouldn't read this passage and try and say, okay, this passage is telling us what the afterlife is going to be like. It's not. And secondly, this passage is not intended to condemn wealth or possessions. In fact, in the book of 1 Timothy, Paul writes and says, tell those who are rich. He doesn't say to give up their money or to give up their wealth or to throw it away. He says, teach them how to love God and not be slaves to their wealth and how to be generous and rich in how they live. So this passage is not giving us a theology of the afterlife, and it's not intended to condemn wealth or possessions. So what is the passage saying? If you were listening carefully as you read, you would see that there is a contrast that's being drawn between the circumstances of these two men. There's a rich man and a man named Lazarus. And we read in the text that this rich man was dressed in purple and fine linen, and he lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus who was covered in sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. So this is the life circumstances of these two men. The rich man, we're told, lives in wealth and luxury. Purple was a very expensive commodity in that day, and this man lives a life of wealth and luxury, whereas Lazarus, we're told, lives a life of poverty. We're told that the rich man lives a life of abundance and feasting, whereas Lazarus is a beggar and he's hungry. Now, the detail in there about that Lazarus longed to eat the bread that fell from the table or the crumbs that fell from the table, what they would do is, actually, bread was used sort of as a napkin in some sense. So picture a Thanksgiving dinner, and you take a roll and you like slop it all over in the gravy and you pick up all the extra stuff with it, right? Except instead of eating it, they would throw it to the side. It would sort of was a way of you'd wipe liquid and you'd wipe stuff off your table. So it was just used for that purpose and then tossed away. And then so Lazarus is sitting there like, I would love to eat the garbage that you throw away. We're told that this rich man is clean and Lazarus is unclean. Now the cleanness of the rich man is sort of is an implied thing. The dogs coming to lick Lazarus's sores not only would have been incredibly painful for him, but dogs were unclean animals. And they weren't house pets like they are today. They weren't nice, they weren't cute, they were filthy, and they were full of disease, and they were sort of sickening animals, and they would make you ceremonially unclean when you came in contact with them. We were told that the rich man was given a proper burial, and Lazarus was shamed in his death. It says that when they died, and again, this was one of those things that sort of implied a little bit here. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. So we're told the rich man was buried, and Lazarus was just whisked away to Abraham's side. Now, that's in that culture, your burial was super important. And so he was given likely no burial, whereas this rich man was given a proper burial. The rich man in this culture, and particularly in the culture of the Jewish people, a man who lived this kind of a life of wealth and luxury would have been thought to be blessed by God. They would have looked at the external circumstances of all the wealth he had and his possessions and his abundance, and they would have said, this is an indication of the blessing of God on this person's life. Which means the opposite was true of this beggar, that he was someone who was stricken by God, who was cursed by him. Now, this is sort of an attitude that even exists a little bit in our culture today. You may have heard somewhere along the line someone say something about pointing to the abundance that we experience here in America, saying, you know, we're just so blessed by God to live in this country, which we are. But do you see how that's an equation of the abundance and the prosperity is equivalent to the blessing of God? So you could summarize it like this. The rich man, everything went right for him. Everything went right for this guy, but Lazarus, the deck was stacked against him. Nothing went right for him. He can't get a break. And this is the life circumstances of these two men. The contrast continues as we move along in the parable and see the eternal destiny of these two men. And in their eternal destiny, their fortunes are totally reversed. So the situation of the rich man. He spends his life living in abundance, in comfort, and he dies and goes to Hades, which is the Greek word that could be translated hell, and he's in torment and he's in agony. Whereas Lazarus, we're told, is brought by the angels to Abraham's side, which is very likely a reference to being next to Abraham at the table of feasting. So the marriage supper of the Lamb, he lived his whole life as a beggar without food, and now he's brought into the presence of God and he's feasting in the new heaven, in the kingdom. And this rich man who spent his whole life in abundance and feasting is now in torment with nothing. We also see throughout this parable that the rich man is never given a name, which is interesting. Part of that might be because this man, we're being told, this man's defined by his wealth. That's who he is. He's the rich man. Lazarus is actually a name that means God helps. And so you can see how the contrast between their life has continued and their fortunes are reversed as they enter into eternity. Now, as we listen into the conversation that the rich man has with Abraham, we begin to see a little bit of the heart condition of this rich man. So we read in the text, starting in verse 24, the rich man called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." So here's what I'd like you to observe. Look at what this man's wealth did to him. There's three characteristics that we see of this man. Number one, he has a attitude of entitlement. So you notice that he doesn't even address Lazarus. He does not even acknowledge Lazarus. He calls out to Abraham, and he asks for Abraham to turn this man into his butler. He commands Abraham, "Go tell this guy to go get me something to make my life easier." So you get a sense of the self-importance and the arrogance and the entitlement of this man. But not only this, we see self-pity. You see, he says to Abraham, "I beg you, send Lazarus to my family," again, wanting him to be his butler. "Send Lazarus to my family, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment." So sort of hidden underneath the surface of that is he's saying, "I never had a chance. If only someone had warned me, I wouldn't be in this situation." And wrapped up in that self-pity is favoritism too. He's in hell, he's in torment, and the only thing that he can think about is himself and those who are closest to him. There's an incredible irony that's in this passage that's sort of buried within the conversation that this rich man has with Abraham, and it really drives at the main point of what this parable is getting at. The rich man, while he's in Hades, calls Abraham his father. And actually, Abraham calls him son. No true son of Abraham would ever end up in hell like this rich man. I think that what this points to is that this parable is a warning against those who think that they're in right relationship with God, but have fallen in love with money. Now, we know this from the context because the parable that immediately precedes this that we heard talked about last week ends by the Pharisees who loved money hearing it, and they were sneering at Jesus. I think that the warning that is in this passage could be said like this: be careful that your heart is not drawn to love money. Be careful that your heart is not drawn to love money. Now, that sort of begs the question, what does it look like for me to love money? Okay, because probably none of us have an obsession with legal tender or the coins or the currency as they are. But it's what that money can purchase for us is actually what we desire. Have you ever been digging through an old coat pocket or something and found like a $20 bill or some amount of money and you're just like, oh my goodness, this is fantastic. Typically when that happens, you don't pull out this $20 bill and say, oh wow, look at the print on this thing and the shininess on that 20 and look at this tiny little font and the red and the blue fibers and this is just fantastic. No one's excited about having this piece of cotton fiber currency in front of them. What's so exciting about that is the possibilities that this piece of currency brings with it. We're excited because in that moment we think of this whole list of, oh my goodness, here's this thing I've been wanting to have and now I've got the money for it. Right? So the love of money is not a love for a piece of paper, but it's a love for the things that money can purchase for us. Now, let me try and illustrate this. I'm going to ask just a handful of questions, and the first one is a question that I'm going to ask based upon my own personal life story, okay? So, as many of you know, I have a handful of different food allergies, which make normal everyday eating not always as enjoyable as they could be. There's all kinds of food that I wish I could eat that I can't eat, and it's in many ways, not very exciting. However, I have found a handful of foods that I can eat that are delicious. One of them is a coconut ice cream that has, it's cookie dough ice cream, obviously not made with real cookie dough, but it's some cookie dough type of material that's in there. and it's delicious. And it seems like every time my wife can confirm this, it seems like every time I go to Target, I end up finding my way to the ice cream aisle and coming home with a pint of this ice cream, maybe more than one. And it's one of those things that brings me a great amount of enjoyment because of the different food allergies I have and my dietary restrictions. So here's the question, though. As I think about those kinds of foods, and as I think about the tendency, specifically in my life, to, you could maybe consider it gorging on those kinds of foods that I actually can eat, here's the question. At what point does my enjoyment of certain foods turn into an idolatry of comfort? You could ask it like this. In what ways do these foods keep me from finding true comfort in Jesus? Okay, so do you see there's a restlessness in my heart? There is a desire for the longing for certain foods to be satisfied, and through the use of spending my money on these various kinds of things, I'm satiating that desire. I'll ask you the question. Because maybe that's maybe for you, that's not a question that's very relevant to you. At what point does maintaining a certain standard of living or indulging in certain luxuries like your coffee drink in the morning, the mocha, the latte, or fast food, or cable TV, or technology, or whatever else, at what point does maintaining a certain standard of living or indulging in certain luxuries turn into an idolatry of comfort? Where's the line for that? There's a desire for comfort, and we use money in order to have that desire satisfied. Now, I can't tell you where that line exists in your life. And surely that line is different for every single person in this room. At what point does investing money towards our retirement or purchasing the various kinds of insurance we need to protect the stuff that we own, or putting money into a savings account, at what point does that turn into an idolatry of security or control? At what point does that turn into an unhealthy desire to control my future or to protect myself from every bad possible thing that could happen? Is it possible that the money that we spend on our possessions or our home, inside of our home, outside of our home, is it possible that the money we spend on things like our car or our clothes or other things that distinguish us from those people around us? Is it possible that those things could be rooted in an idolatry of status? We're seeking a name for ourselves. That's the desire, and we're going to use our money in order to get that reputation or to get that name or to get the status. You see, if we love money, that is, if our identity is bound up in the things that money can purchase for us, that's going to keep us the kind of people that will spend our money entirely on ourselves. Our wealth will be primarily used to serve us and to serve our needs, and we simply won't be generous. But friends, this is the strong warning of this passage, that there's a guy who believed he was in right relationship with God, whose money was spent entirely on himself. He ignored opportunities to serve and love people in his sphere of influence who were in need. He loved money. And again, I just want to make this really clear. The Bible never condemns wealth or possessions. It condemns the pursuit of those things. It condemns the money or the wealth or the possessions becoming too important to us or being used only in selfish ways. So the application of this passage is not, okay, go home and count the number of things you own in your home, and then you have to, you know, get rid of stuff until you have only a certain number of possessions. Maybe for some of us, it would be good to try and count the amount of stuff we have in our home, and we might be shocked with how much stuff we own. And your response might be, oh, maybe I should get rid of some stuff. But this passage is not saying you have to own only a certain number of possessions. The application is not, you shouldn't spend money on frivolous things ever. And the application is not, you should cease to put money into your retirement account or plan for the future. The warning that this passage comes with is, be careful, because the love of money is subtle. The love of money is deceitful. The thing is that there's nobody who thinks that they're greedy. And that's because we can all look at people we see in Hollywood. We can look at people we see on social media. We can look at the people who live next door to us and say, well, look at how much money they're spending on their house. Look at how many times a week they go out to eat. Look at how many possessions they have. Look at all the activities their kids are in. And we never feel like we have any greed or any room for growth in that, because all we do is compare ourselves to other people. The love of money is deceptive. And so Jesus is saying, do not get caught as someone who loves money, who loves the things that money can purchase for you. And so the question then for us as we sort of round the corner and bring this home is, what can keep our hearts from falling in love with money? Or if they are, what can break the power that money has over our heart? And I think the answer to that is that we have to find a better treasure. We have to find something more beautiful and more valuable. I want to draw your attention once again to Lazarus. Look at his life. Life of poverty, life of hunger. He was shamed in his death. He was stricken by God and cursed. Now, if I were to remove the name Lazarus from the top of that list, is there another character in Scripture that could be described by those things? In Jesus, God himself identified with someone like Lazarus. Jesus left the riches of heaven and became poor. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was executed in a way that was designed to be the most shameful, humiliating, and painful way of death that anyone could think of at that time. He was mocked. He was jeered. And he was considered stricken by God and cursed. The religious leaders walked by the foot of the cross and said, "If you can't even save yourself, how do you expect to save anyone else?" And they viewed the crucifixion of Jesus as the sign that he was cursed by God. And yet what we see here is that God himself took on human flesh and identified not with the rich man. He wasn't born to nobility. He wasn't born into power or status or wealth. He was born to a nobody teenage girl. That's who he chose to identify with. And what that means is that material wealth is not a reliable indicator of the favor of God in your life. Material wealth is not a reliable indicator of the favor of God in your life, or else we would look at Jesus and say, why is he worth following? And what that means for us is that when we look at Jesus and we see that he took on poverty for us, and we have a new identity in him, that means that all of the material possessions and the wealth that we could accumulate here, we can take it or leave it. We don't need that wealth because our wealth is in Jesus and what he's done for us. And that changes the way that we view our possessions. That changes the way that we view our wealth. And it's as we believe the gospel more deeply that our wealth will increasingly lose its power over us. And not only this, but it's going to make us a kind of people who are radically generous, not just in giving money to the local church, but generous in every area of our life. I'd like to leave you with three questions today. These are questions that you can take home and meditate on personally, or you can maybe bring these up in the living room later today. In one word, how would you describe the relationship you have with your wealth? For you personally. If you could choose one word to describe the relationship between you and your wealth, you and your money, what word would that be? In what ways do you see yourself in the rich man? And lastly, how is the gospel good news for you and your wealth? I encourage you, meditate on those things. As we come to the table today, it's fitting for us to pause for a moment of confession. So would you bow with me? Lord, we also confess that much of the time we simply don't know how to be generous towards people in need. Sometimes that's because we're not connected with people deep enough to know what their needs really are. And sometimes it's because we're afraid of enabling people through our generosity. And so we pray that you would help us to respond to your gospel with generosity. Show us the best ways to steward our wealth, and would you continue to make us an increasingly generous church? And all God's people said, amen. As we come to the table, hear these words of assurance from the book of 2 Corinthians. Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." And that's what we celebrate at the table today. We value children, and so we invite our children to return to the sanctuary at this time to join us and their families and caretakers as we celebrate Christ at the table.